Going to Romans chapter 14. And if you've been paying attention to your bulletin, it does say we're going to start at verse 13, but actually I think we'll start reading in verse 1. So Romans 14, verse 1. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, declares, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For God did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look to your word to see what you have laid out for us through the words of Paul here, we just pray that it would be clear to us what you would want us to learn, and pray that you would overcome my own frailties as we seek to go through this, that only your truth would shine forth from your word. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I went for a walk a couple weeks ago, and which is kind of, praise the Lord, I've been able to go for a walk. But as I went for the walk, I've been going a little bit farther each day, and I got to this point where I could see down the road, and there's a farm down the road, and I ended up started watching it while I was walking. But I got so distracted watching it that I stopped walking, just kind of stared. Here, what happened? There was a cow that was loose, and that's kind of odd. As I was watching, pretty soon he actually went back into the pen, and a different cow came out, and he just kind of was running around. And it's always kind of funny to watch cows when they run, right? They look like if they go any faster, they might tip over. But he started running around, and then pretty soon a whole group of them came out, and they were running into the ditch and running into the field. I'm like, oh, this is he's got quite a problem here. And you know, I couldn't tell. It looked like the farmer was not home, but his farmhand was like driving around on the tractor back and forth right by him. It's like he didn't see them. And that's a little odd. And then as I watched, eventually the farmer came back home for wherever he was going at. And I was thinking, okay, what's he going to do? He's got kind of a mess on his hands. Because at this point, I think there was about 10 or more cows that were loose. And I was kind of impressed, actually. He didn't go and chase the cows. He didn't go and yell at his farmhand. What he did is he started feeding the cows that were in the pen. And pretty soon, all the cows that were loose got the message, and they all, within a few minutes, made their way back in the pen. And in just a few minutes, they were all put back away. And, I thought about that as I continued on my walk. I was like, you know, I don't want to be like the farmhand. I don't want to be so distracted with what I'm doing that I don't pay attention to those who are getting scattered or confused. I want to instead point to our Master who feeds us with his word. And so I pray that that's what will happen today. And so as I continued on my walk, though, I thought about how like this event can kind of point to spiritual issues too that we see, which is how easy it is to lead others into sin. See, like, kind of when I was watching those cows, you know, all the cows didn't come out at once. It took one brave one. He went back, and then it took another one, and eventually the other ones got their nerve, or they were running around. And it just kind of reminded me in a similar way, you've got like the Old Testament kings, how they went, so did the ways of the people go. So, you know, if you had a king that worshiped God, the people typically did. When the king went to worship the false gods, the people did as well. So the kings had a tremendous impact on the spiritual lives of the people. Of course, that's why the Bible lays out so clearly the need for leaders of the church to be men of character. And if you look at the requirements of an elder or deacon, almost all of them deal with a person's character and very few with his ability. God knows that as the leaders of the church go, so do the people of the church. If the leaders are struck by apathy or indifference, so will the people of the church be struck with apathy and indifference. But rather, if the leaders are filled with devotion and love to God and one another, then that character will lead the people in the church to do the same. And that's why it's so important to select leaders who are upright in character and seek the ways of God, not the ways of men. Because the purity of the church is very important to God. We have been studying in Acts for the men's groups, and of course we just went through Acts 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they were both struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit when they were trying to gain some sort of notoriety among the believers through their hypocrisy. They were struck down immediately before their sin could lead others astray and ruin the witness of the church. So again, God cares about the purity of the church. He is adamant that his people should not lead others into sin, be it leaders or otherwise. But what about issues that aren't sinful? Issues that aren't spelled out for us? How do we handle those? Well, that is what this passage here uncovers. When you recognize Christ as your Savior, he strikes the bonds holding you captive to sin. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are a new creation. However, we do all still have sinful natures, and there are things that we struggle with. They may not necessarily be sinful that we do struggle with, but they are prompting you. It's a prompting from your conscience. And so how do we deal with those items as a church? What do we do in those situations? Well, let's take a look at Romans 14 and try and seek to understand what God's designed for us in those types of situations. In Romans 14, Paul was pointing out a problem with the Roman church. And in order to guide our thinking with this problem, we're going to look at four things. First of all, we're going to look at the people with the problem. Who is Paul talking to? Where are they from? What is it about these people that we need to know to understand what's going on? Next, we'll look at the identity of the problem. What exactly were these people that Paul was writing to facing? After that, we'll look at the solution to the problem. How do we resolve it? How can we resolve problems like, similar to that today? Lastly, we'll look at the power over the problem. So what enables people to solve these problems in the church, and what is the proper motivation to solve these problems? Okay? So first, let's look at the people with the problem. So we see in the first part of verse 13, Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So let us not pass judgment. Who is the us in this passage? For that, we can turn back to Romans 1:7, where he says, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Okay, so the term saint here, which I appreciate that Josiah just mentioned that as well when he was talking about saints, but the word saint throughout the New Testament, and Paul is throughout the New Testament, Paul uses it throughout Romans. In Romans 8, 26 to 27, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in according to the will of God. Romans 12, 13 tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints. Chapter 15, verse 25 says Paul is going to bring aid to the saints in Jerusalem from Macedonia and Achaia. And then Romans 16, 2 tells the church to welcome Phoebe in a way worthy of the saints. But the question still remains, what is a saint? Well, something I found kind of interesting as I was studying is that the word that's used for saint is the same word that's used for holy when you say Holy Spirit. And I find that's quite interesting because as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so it is fitting that we should be called by his name. So actually, every mention of the word saint or saints in the New Testament is that exact same word as holy in Holy Spirit. So really, those who are saints are those who believed in the Christ's saving work on the cross. They were added to the list of saints in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Paul's instructions are to those believers in Rome. And so likewise, we as believers are saints, and so we can benefit from this teaching that Paul has for the saints. Now, specifically, this was written to believers in Rome, and Rome at that time would have been made up of Jewish converts who were used to celebrating traditional Jewish festivals. It was made up of Gentile believers who would have been converted from idolatry and worldly living. And in the earlier chapters, Paul has already taken them down the Romans road. He has shown that the world is in desperate condition, having the wrath of God upon it because of their sin. He has shown that all individuals are also under the wrath of God because of their personal sin. And he's shown what God did to rectify the situation in which people are under his wrath because of sin. We see Romans 5:8, for God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then we have the power of love is shown in chapter 8. We see the Israelites rejected the power of God's love, and so therefore the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. And then we get to the section where Paul starts to show how to apply these truths that are learned to everyday living, beginning in chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Romans 13, he instructs believers how to live in the secular sphere, and now he turns his attention to the sphere of the church, how must one live amongst other believers? It is here Paul points out a problem. And so that brings us to the identity of the problem. 14:2 says, Paul says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed both. In verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And in verse 21, he says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So there are these different groups of people in the church who are disagreeing on things that are not pertaining to salvation, but pertaining to lesser matters. So like the believers who converted from Judaism, for example, would have struggled with those who were not observing the different dates they had for their festivals that they would observe before their conversion. But they wouldn't necessarily have struggled with drinking wine, for example, because that was part of what they did. The Gentile believers, on their hand, would have been saved from lives of drunkenness and idolatry and would more likely have issues for with those who drank wine or ate meat offered to idols. But they wouldn't necessarily have an issue with regarding all days the same. Now, to be clear, both these Gentiles and the Jews would have been considered, would have been both one group of weak Christians. I know some people, when they look at this passage, they try to say, well, here is Gentiles versus Jews. I believe since he's talking to the church, the believers, we're dealing with issues as a church as a whole. And so to just focus on the ritualistic laws of the Jews would kind of neglect that side of things as well. But both groups were what Paul deemed as weak. And they were ones who held to these lesser issues as a way of, they believed that if you didn't, if you did these things, you'd be sinful. Or if you didn't observe these dates, you'd be sinful. If you ate meat sacrificed to idols, you'd be sinful. Or if you didn't eat meat that was prepared in the way, according to Jewish tradition, it would be sinful. Okay? The strong, on the other hand, would have been the ones who were saved and they realized they did have Christian liberty in those items. They didn't have to worry about idols because there are no false gods. There's only one true God. And so there was tension between these two, as we see here, because the strong group was looking with disdain on the weak group, basically wondering why in the world they have to do all these things. Why are you not realizing there is freedom, which there is freedom, and we'll look at that. But the weak group was looking with disdain on the strong group because they believed that they were living in sin in these areas. So the root issue here is not necessarily the eating, the drinking, the festivals, but the issue is that they were judging one another and they were not walking in love towards one another. So in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. This shows that it had been a thing they were doing. Further in the same verse, he says, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And so how were they putting a stumbling block? It says in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So the stumbling was caused then by the weaker brother seeing a stronger brother eating things that he felt he couldn't due to his own convictions. And when seeing this, he violated his conscience and did the same. A similar passage we can see in 1 Corinthians 8. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul's writing this as well. He says in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through the former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, is Paul saying we need to all be vegetarians? No. You know, so he's literally talking about that we do have freedom to eat meat, even if it is offered to idols, because there is no God except the one true God. But the believers who had been recently converted from actively worshiping those true gods, those false gods, sorry, would have been smitten in their conscience by eating that meat. And so because their conscience convicted them of eating that meat, they needed to abstain from it. And likewise, a strong hearer needed to not draw that brother into violating his own conscience. Okay? So that then is the problem. So weaker Christians were stumbling. They saw when the stronger Christians were eating and drinking, it was and not observing the dates we have in Romans. And they despised those that they were causing to stumble. The weaker Christians were despising the stronger Christians. So stronger Christians were going through a life living according to the liberty that they have in Christ, which isn't wrong in itself, but they were doing it around weaker Christians who did struggle with it, which caused them to stumble, and therefore it made it wrong. So the stronger Christians, again, despised the weaker. They couldn't see how one could be so weak and struggle with something that wasn't sinful in itself, and neither one was walking in love as they should. And that was the problem facing the Roman church. And that's what we see in this passage. So how does this problem get fixed? How do we remedy this problem? So that gets us to the next part, and that's the solution to the problem. And again, we're going right back to Romans 14, verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. Now, why should this not be done? Why should judgment not be passed on another? So the therefore, it points us to the previous verses to explain the why. Verse 3 says, God has welcomed him. So don't judge because God has welcomed this fellow believer. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So don't judge because he'll be judged by his own master. Verse 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So again, don't pass judgment because all believers belong to the Lord. And the end of verse 10, he says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So don't pass judgment, because you will, who pass judgment, will also stand before the judgment seat of God, just like your brother to whom you're passing judgment on." Okay. And verse 12, he says, "Each of us will give an account of himself to God." So again, don't pass judgment on one another, because what you do, you have to give an account to God for that. And the person you're judging has to do the same. But the command doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't just say, "Let us not pass judgment on one another." He continues. He says, later in verse 13, "Decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." So this is an item that causes people to action. It's not a passive command. They actually must decide that this is something they're going to do. It requires thought and planning. It's being proactive, not reactive to a situation. It's not sitting back and hoping the event doesn't happen. It's actually planning to prevent things like this from happening in the first place. It's interesting, this type of proactive action just kind of really reminds me of how Jesus describes how we should be dealing with sin in our own lives, right? He says if your right hand causes you to stumble or your eye causes you to stumble, would he say, cut it off? Now, he's not saying we should go around maimed, but he's saying that that's the kind of action, that's the kind of effort we make to eliminate temptations from our lives. And it's the same kind of thing here. It's a proactive action. We proactively decide that we are not going to make another person stumble, or that he's saying that the Roman church needs to do this, right? And what this looks like, it's going to depend on the individual and what they're struggling with, but it does require a few things. First, you have to have a knowledge of the brother, and you know, not just know his name and height. You know, you have to have an intimate knowledge of the brother, right? You have to know his testimony, where he came from. You have to know his temptations. How many of us can say that we know each other that well? When was the last time you've had questions about like that with a fellow believer? It requires a certain level of vulnerability to share these things with one another. And it's just not really our norm today, right? Our cultural norm. Also, you have to have a love for your fellow believer. Knowledge is not enough. You can't just know about your believer. Knowledge, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. Just knowing about another believer without having love for him is what causes disdain for another believer. Scott read it earlier when he read 1 Corinthians 13, but love does not insist on its own way. Romans 12:9 says, "Love, be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor." So only through love can we look at these items and pursue the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 17, again, Romans 14. And again in 19 it says we need to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding as well. So it's only through the knowledge and the love that we can do that. So you have a knowledge of the fellow believer, you have a love for the fellow believer, and because of these things you don't insist on your own way, but lay aside your freedom for the weaker brother. Now don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting a form of legalism. I once read that a legalist is a person that lives in mortal terror that someone somewhere is enjoying himself. Now, obviously, that's not quite the case. But legalism is putting up man-made laws, typically on something God hasn't spoken about or there's not a commandment about, but they are rather opinions on something. And following those opinions gives a person a sense of self-righteousness when it's followed. That's why it says, if we go back to verse 1, "As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Okay, believers can have different opinions on items. There's nothing wrong with that. The point that's wrong is when you begin to quarrel over those opinions. And that's what he's saying here. Also, when you think about just the nature of weak versus strong, as people are growing in their spiritual walk, they're not going to remain weak forever, right? The idea is that they're going to continue to grow in their faith and then become strong believers themselves. So this is not something, these opinions are not something that stay static. They don't never change, right? Something that you may have an opinion on as a new believer in Christ, as you mature, it's not going to be that way. And that's actually good for the growth of the church. Because can you imagine what it would be like if there was no spiritual growth? And we always defaulted to whatever the weakest believer struggled with. We would be a group of legalists at that point, right? We would be trying to outlaw everything. So, but again, he's not talking about sinful items here, okay? He says in verse 14, he says, I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So, again, he's not talking about sin. Sin is obviously something we need to eliminate. And sin is unclean. He's talking about items, again, specifically in this passage, they're talking about eating, about drinking, and about honoring certain days. So these are not unclean. They're not sinful things. So we can't use this verse as a way to justify sinful actions, but we can use it to say that these opinions over things that God doesn't lay out in Scripture, we can have different opinions and not argue about them. This clean, unclean just kind of reminds me of the passage in Acts 10, you know, where that's where Peter gets the vision of the sheet coming down with all the animals on it. And a voice comes from heaven and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, but by no means, Lord. I have never touched what is unclean. And the voice comes down and says, well, what I have, what God has made clean, do not call common. It also reminds me of the passage in Mark 7. verse 18, Jesus says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Okay? So, God proclaimed it to Peter. Jesus proclaimed it to his disciples. These things are clean. The barrier between Jewish people and Gentile people was broken down through Jesus when he died on the cross. We can see that in Ephesians. So these things are not sinful. These things are not unclean. But what does Paul say at the end of that verse in 14? He says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Okay? And then again he says in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine, to do anything to cause your brother to stumble. So even though it is clean and you have freedom to partake, you also need to have not such a high view of that freedom that you don't look to the weaker brother and cause him to stumble by that freedom. Remember, these believers in Rome, they came from different backgrounds. What they were saved from is really what they were struggling with. And in the same way today, people are saved, still struggle with their sinful flesh. And we need to be mindful of those who struggle and not seek to influence them to take part in things that in which their conscience condemns them. Verse 22, chapter 14 says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, is this saying you shouldn't share your faith with anyone? No, right? No, absolutely not. What he's saying is that in these items, we should be fully convinced before God what is right for us in these matters and whether it's right and wrong. We hold them before God, and we don't try to boast about that freedom if we have that, or boast about supposed piety if we have that, if we abstain. Okay, so you must be convinced before God what your faith in these matters is. And he says further, he says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And forever, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the answer is you need to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If you feel that something would be wrong for you, then don't do it. He says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. So, you know, if you believe you have freedom in these non-sinful items, go ahead. You know, I'm not saying we're not trying to pass more rules that are not in the Bible, right? But at the same time, you have that freedom. But when you know the failings or the weaknesses, the struggles of your weaker brother, you lay aside that freedom in love towards that brother so that he is not caused to stumble. Okay. So whose example do we follow in this? That leads us to our third point. That's the power over the problem. I'm sorry, fourth point, power over the problem. And for that, we're going to turn to Romans 15. So really, most of you probably don't have to turn at all because we're right there. Starting with verse 1, he says, we who are weak have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. I'm sorry. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the endurance of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, so it's looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we can demonstrate love towards one another. It is only through the love of God demonstrated by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we can even truly understand what love is in the first place. It is this love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us. However, this isn't all. Paul says, for whatever is written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we need to be looking at the Scriptures, right? We need to understand, study and understand the Word of God. So we need to look to Christ, submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and follow the Word of God. Lastly, we need to pray to the God of endurance for encouragement. We need to pray that he would grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And so what's the end goal in this? That's 15 verse 6. It says there, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our goal. Our goal is to glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our motivation in this. It's not superficial, trying to get along just for getting along's sake. No, we get along because we glorify God with how we treat one another. And God is glorified through people who observe that. I mean, think about it. We don't live in a vacuum. People see how we treat one another. In fact, I would be willing to say that unbelievers, when they see how people who go by the label of believers treat one another, they are very discouraged to join their ranks, right? They see that and they say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But when people who are unbelievers look to believers and they see the love that they have for one another, kind of makes them want to be a part of that, right? You know, it brings glory to God when that happens. So we don't want to dispute over these matters. You know, I could come up with a list of things that people fight over, but you know, every single one of you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, and know what it is that, I guess I'll call it your pet peeve item, right? Something that is not laid out in Scripture, but you feel like you need to have it done a certain way. Could be worship music, whether you like hymns or non-hymns. Could be even how you read your Bible. Do you hold a book of the Bible or do you look at your app on your phone? Could be many different things. But again, you answer to God with how your conviction is on that. You don't look to your brothers and judge the one who thinks differently in those items. Because again, we have freedom in those matters. So let's not do that as a group. Let's walk in love with our brothers in Christ and bring glory to our Father who's in heaven. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Paul has laid out for us here as instruction. He is instructing the Romans, the believers in Rome, but he's instructing us as well. I pray, Lord, that we take it to heart, that we would walk in love together with one another, not condemning, not judging one another. And Lord, if we, after examining our own hearts, find areas where this is a problem, I pray that we would deal with it immediately, be proactive with it, that we would confess it, we would seek forgiveness and seek to turn from these things and turn to unity in you, Lord. Lord, I'd also pray that you would protect our congregation from outward influences or inward influences of sin and varying off your word. Lord, we pray too that as we continue to seek your will for us and the next pastor for our congregation, that we would seek a man who does have high character and seeks to put you first and not seeks to please men. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.